Morning's sermon is an exposition from the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, verses 1 through 9. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we've read your word. We pray now that you, as it's preached, would apply it to our hearts. Would you teach us, Lord? We stand as people who have hearts that are ready to hear from you. Father, bless Pastor John. Would you clear him of any distractions, and may the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart be pleasing to you, O God. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Every Christian should be a leader. Okay. Every Christian should be a leader. It's part of the calling on our lives. All of us have that calling. If you're a Christian today, part of that calling is to leadership. Now, the leadership will be in different contexts, for sure. There might be leadership in the church. Might be leadership in the home, in the extended family. It could be in the community, in business, law, government, the university, or just in your circle of friends or amongst your colleagues. But every Christian should be a leader. And that leadership also will be of varying levels of importance and influence. But every Christian should be a leader. A carpenter's concern is with wood. A plumber's is with pipes. A broker's is with money. A cook's is with what's in the pantry. A Christian's concern is for people, right? Okay, so our concern is not wood or money or pipes or all the rest of it. Our concern is with people, either leading people who are lost home to their Father, their Heavenly Father, or leading people who are already found, who are Christians, into a more rich and fulfilling relationship with him, to greater heights of joy in the Lord. Now, some of you might be saying, that's all fine and well, but I know I'm not leadership material, okay? That's not me. I talk all the time. Nobody listens to me. And nobody cares what I have to say. And what's more, I don't even think I want to be a leader, frankly. I just want to be in the back. I don't want anything to do with anybody or anything. I don't want to be a leader. Well, I've got some, too bad, okay? I'm sorry. Too bad. And if you don't feel like anybody's listening to what you have to say, or nobody's, you look behind you all the time and nobody's there, you're just walking out by yourself all alone, grow up, okay? The Lord wants to instill within you that ability to be a leader, to be somebody who gives good counsel, good advice, who helps people, who becomes somebody for whom other people are interested to know your opinion, who they look to for guidance and for direction. That's true for every single one of you, okay? And so either you need to accept that responsibility as a Christian, or you need to accept the opportunity that God is going to give you to transform you and to change you into who it is he wants you to be. Because listen, when the party's over, it's time to go home, and pretty near everybody is drunk. The sober person gets the wheel, don't they? Okay. The Christian is given, by virtue of his faith and his relationship with the Lord through the Holy Spirit, the Christian is given wisdom. It's the Christian who is sober in the world today, if you want to think of it that way. Not just drunkenness, actual intoxication, but you know what I'm talking about. Drunk on lies and deception and all the rest of it. It's the Christian who is sober We get the wheel. We're the designated driver. When the savage lion is running wild in the city square, okay, and everyone is running for cover, and everybody's taking off, it's the fearless person who then is given ownership of the street. Because that fearless person will not run from that danger, that threat, but run to it and dispatch that lion. The Christian is given power by God. It is the Christian who is bold. It's the Christian who owns the street. Because we don't run, okay? We don't take off. We stand to fight. When the power goes out, and when justice and civilized society evaporates all of a sudden, and violence and hatred, greed and cruelty atomizes everyone, the one who is quiet, still, and composed is the one who's going to be left to judge. The Christian is given contentment by God. The Christian loves with impartiality. And that contentment gives us that leadership. Listen, the characteristics of Christianity and the Christian life, wisdom, selflessness, and strength, this makes Christians leaders, all of us. Do you understand what I'm saying? In a world that's drunk and gone mad, we're the sober ones, okay? And in a world that is running for cover from all the things that seek to destroy and to take away and to pervert, we're the ones who are fearless. We've already laid down our lives, praise the Lord. And in a world that is growing increasingly chaotic and violent and crazy, it's the Christian who is quiet, still, and composed with nothing to lose. We're content in the Lord. We're the ones who have our minds. We're the ones who have our wits about us. So while every Christian should be a leader, and I believe that with all my heart, it's sad that most Christians are not, okay? Most Christians are not leaders in any of the context and in any level of importance or influence. They're just not. In fact, most Christians, instead of fighting for God, fighting on behalf of God, they spend their entire Christianity fighting with God. I see that all the time. Most Christians never actually get to work for the Lord because they're always fighting God. Okay, there's this big back and forth between them and God, and they're just working out their salvation, their relationship with God, their entire Christian life. It's sad. They never get the joy of going out on a mission for him. Instead of helping others, most Christians are helping themselves. Most Christians are not focused outwardly, but they're just obsessed with themselves and with their own life in Christ. And instead of taking orders from God, which is what Christians should be doing, most Christians I know spend their entire lives giving orders to God, okay? Just always jabbering to God, never listening, never asking for any direction, never asking for any guidance or what it is he wants you to do, but just always talking. There was a huge event that happened in the life of the world in 410 AD. In 410 AD, you've got to understand, the Roman Empire was preeminent still. It was over the entire known world, all over Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa. Very powerful, huge empire, of course. And it was a Christian empire by this point. Constantine became a Christian in 313. The whole empire for about 100 years had been Christian. And Christianity had taken the place of all the state religions and everything else. Very big Christian empire. Well, in 410, a group of northern raiders called the Visigoths just went unimpeded right into the main city of Rome and sacked it. There was a huge softness to Rome at this point. That Rome as an institution, as an empire, was crumbling, was cratering. And these Goths exposed that weakness, and they just marched right in to Rome and they sacked it. And it shook the entire world at the time as Rome fell, and these people just went in there and took it for themselves. And a lot of people saw that as a reflection of what was going on in the church, that the church was falling apart because of the city. This prompted Augustine, who was alive at the time, living in North Africa, to write one of the most famous books in Western thought and culture called The City of God. And in this book, The City of God, what Augustine is trying to tell the church in North Africa, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Athens, in Ephesus, all over the known world, he's trying to say, listen, that city is not the church. And when that city fell, it didn't hurt the church at all. And all of you better disabuse yourselves or get over the idea of trying to go and retake Rome for Christ. Forget it. Leave it. The church is the people. Okay. The church is people who are submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, who are working together to advance the cause of the gospel, which is, does not have borders, does not have language, does not have currency, and certainly doesn't have standing armies. Okay. That's what Augustine wanted to communicate in the City of God. He wanted to still people and calm people by challenging them and charging them to a greater kingdom than that poor city of Rome. It's to that that I call you here today in the same way. I want to call you to a leadership, not as leadership you might understand it, as the world understands it or asks for it, but the leadership that God wants us to have. And we're going to use today this oracle by this king's mom, the mom of King Lemuel. The first thing I want you to see, and I think it's interesting that God gave this word for Father's Day. I think fathers are inclined to positions and to places of power, authority. They want to fix things, okay? Most fathers do. That's why a lot of fathers go to Lowe's and Home Depot. Talk about mistakes, Steve. You know, I've made a lot of mistakes at Home Depot. But anyway, a lot of them would like to have the things a king has, which is a scepter, a sword, and a crown, a throne, authority. But I want to show you here today that these things are God's to give, and he doesn't give them to anybody, but to those who are fit for to have them, okay? The first thing I think that we see from this passage is that God gives no scepter to the selfish. There's no scepter for the selfish. Let's look again at verses 1 to 3. Here again, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Now, a kingdom can go to great lengths to preserve and protect the life of its king. It can build for that king a great big castle, can it? And build huge walls and then have long, deep, wide moats put around those walls to protect it. The kingdom can create an order of loyal knights who will spend every waking moment of every day and every moment of the night keeping watch and guarding over that king. Brave, valiant knights. You can give that king a cupbearer. You can give that king armor. You can give that king a sword and a pack of dogs. You can do a lot, okay, to try to preserve the life of that king. But no amount of protection, no armament or fortification can save a king when his greatest threat is himself, correct? What wall can keep pride at bay? None. You can build a wall to the sky. If the king has pride in his heart, he's in trouble. What moat can keep drunkenness from crossing? What knight can drive lust from the castle? And what cupbearer can keep the king from the poison of insecurity? It's not possible. Now, during Solomon's time here, the Near East, by the way, was filled with kings. If you looked around there, because it was hard to have a huge kingdom back then, all around Israel at the time, which was the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth while Solomon reigned, were lots of other little kingdoms with kings. And one of these little kingdoms had a king, and his name was Lemuel. And this king, his name means devoted to God. Obviously, his parents named this king because they wanted him not just to have civil or civic authority, but to have a ministry and a calling. This man was devoted to God. And the mother here is clearly concerned about him, that he's inherited this power, he's on the throne, and he may not be fit for it. Thus this oracle. Now, the charge to the young king begins by focusing not on things external from the king, but rather what? Internally. Have you ever had your mother say, "What are you doing?" Okay, I've had my mom say that. What is being said to the king here three times is not what's going on outside your kingdom, not what's going on in your court or with your officials or with other people who are rattling sabers and threatening you and so on and so forth. She says, "What are you doing? You who are knit together in my womb. You are the product, the fruit of my vows to God. I'm heartbroken about you here. What are you doing?" This great, awesome, opportunity and responsibility you've been blessed with, you're in danger of throwing it away. What are you doing? What is a scepter? A scepter is a symbol of imperial authority. You can picture a lot of kings, even today. You probably saw it maybe at the royal wedding recently. Monarchs have these staffs, oftentimes with something affixed to the top of it, a fleur-de-lis or a globe or an eagle or some such thing, or during the Middle Ages, often a cross. A scepter is just a symbol of imperial authority, having all authority. For Moses, it was his staff. For Arthur, it was Excalibur. For LBJ, it was a fountain pen. It's whatever you have that kind of shows off your power and gives you the authority to do things. For the Christian, our scepter is the Word of God. Okay, it's this. This is the symbol of our imperial authority, working for our King in his government in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom here on earth. Thus saith the Lord is quite the scepter, okay? To know the mind of God, to have the heart of heaven, to be the oracle of insights from God. That's a really high and lofty and noble thing to have, to be given, that kind of thing to have. Now, this scepter should not be given to the selfish, just as you wouldn't want to give any imperial authority to somebody who was cruel or violent or full of hatred or silly or reckless. In the same way, God is not going to give the word to just anybody. Now, you might say, well, I've got a Bible. Everybody I know that's a Christian's got a Bible, whether they read it or not. What are you talking about? Well, it's one thing to be able to read the Bible. Anybody can read the Bible. It's quite another to be given insights from heaven as you read the Bible. Okay, there's a text that's on its face that anybody can read and study and fill volumes of reflection about. And then there are those things that God gives from the Bible, those insights from the Word. Also, anybody can preach the Bible. Anybody can get up and read the Bible and talk about it. Authority comes from God, the ability to preach with authority, that what you have to say resonates with hearts and minds. And anybody can thunder away. Anybody can get up and pound the pulpit and froth at the mouth and yell and scream and shout and get it, you know, try to move the ball. But only God can change a heart. And so if you really want to have this scepter, you can't be selfish. If you want to read the Bible and gain from it truths and promises and insights and direction and things that transform your thinking about God and yourself and the world, break your heart, give you love for others. If you want this word to transform your thinking and your life, you've got to be selfless, okay? God's not going to do that. And if you, when you're preaching, when you're teaching, when you're sharing the gospel, if you want it to drive home, hit them where it hurts, you know, make a difference, you've got to have the Spirit to do that. And if you want to see people actually accept it, and if you want to change a culture, change a town, change a community, change a family, that's going to be done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our van is 2008. It has a GPS in it. I love that. It's great. But what's interesting is in 10 years' time, roads have changed, you know. So most of the time, we call the lady that talks, we call her Madge. I don't know why we do that, but it's her name. Blanche. So anyway, I don't drive it as much, but anyway, we call her Blanche. She's a nice woman. She tells us where to go. But sometimes when we're driving around, like for instance, when you're trying to get on exit 13 up here, when you're going to Lowe's, it has you taking a right when you're supposed to be taking a left, because I guess that's changed in the last 10 years. You're going down, it wants you to just head off into the wiki-wax down by 95. So she wants you to do things that you can't do anymore because the roads have changed. And I've been told it's possible to plug this into a computer somewhere and it'll update. Good luck, I'm not doing that. I don't have time for all that. So, but my point is saying, a lot of you, if you're not staying connected to God, you don't know what he's doing, okay? You only know what he has been doing or what he used to do. You don't know what he's doing right now. And staying connected to God means, because he's constantly changing roadways, he's changing what he's doing. He's working in hearts and minds, and he's The culture is changing. The message has to remain the same. The gospel's the same, but the methodology changes. God's doing a lot of things, okay? And if you're not connected, you're driving off into the weeds, okay? And you're going to get lost. You're going to get stuck. You know, some people like to scalp tickets. A scalper, somebody who scalps tickets, what do? They buy a bunch of tickets at face value, and then they go out and they try to mark them up and make some extra money. Don't do that with the gospel. Don't try to go and put onto people things, make them pay a heavier, higher price for things that God wants to give away for free. Do you get the idea? Don't try to profit from this position that you're in, wielding the thus saith the Lord. Don't use it as a club, as something to go out and hit people upside the head with and exert your control, power, and authority with. Don't scalp the Bible. Give it away for what God wants to do with it. And finally, I say this too. A lot of you guys are just trying too hard. You're not letting it do it. I remember one time when we were little kids, we went without a car in my family for a long time. We went without a car for about a year. But we lived in the city. You could kind of almost get away with it. But I remember I'd go with my mom to the grocery store, and we'd buy some groceries, a bunch of groceries, and then have to walk home with them. Well, I remember when you walk out of the store carrying that bag, it's no problem. You've got a nice little, you've got a gallon of milk and some cans of soup and so on and so forth. Inside of about 100 yards, that jug of milk felt like it weighed 1,000 pounds. I mean, I was like, I'm not going to be able to do this. But when you carry this for a long time, it seems overwhelming and you can't do it. If the gospel, if carrying this project of sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of preaching, of teaching, if it seems too heavy to you and you're having to drop it because you can't hold on to it, something's wrong, okay? This word, this work is the Spirit's to do. You have the wonderful opportunity and responsibility of sharing it faithfully and allowing God to do the work. He's going to do it. And this authority that he gives us should not be a burden that is super weighty on your shoulders, but should be something that you enjoy. Be a leader by laying down your life, okay? Second thing I want you to see in this passage is that just as there's no scepter given to the selfish, I don't believe God wants to give his sword, the symbol of power, to the corrupt, okay, to those who are corrupt. Look with me at verses 4 to 7. Here the mom continues working on her son. She says, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget as what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." George Herbert, the great English poet and writer and thinker, once said, "One sword keeps another in its sheath." In the world are a lot of robbers and thieves, pirates, vandals, gangsters, and bandits, and they all have swords, so to speak. They all are drawing on us all the time. But to me, it's amazing how much cruelty, hatred, violence, and oppression can be kept in the sheath by a righteous sword drawn by a righteous man, by a righteous woman. It's amazing. One sword can keep another in its sheath. God has given here, the mom is talking about it here, God has given decrees to mankind, laws. And these laws are aimed at ordering society, ordering homes, ordering hearts and minds and relationships. God has also afforded rights to people, privileges that provide protection, that provide an altar for people to run to, redress for their problems and their concerns. These decrees and rights, they need a defender, okay? If you don't defend these rights and these decrees, they're going to be lost. But this defender must be sober, okay? This defender must be sober. Lemuel's mother focuses on alcohol here. And I think the reason why she does that is that it's a good illustration of, you know, alcohol, drunkenness affects judgment. And it's clear that a king has to have his wits about him. There should be no moment, day or night, that a king cannot have his wits about him, because he's always going to be called upon to make big decisions and to judge rightly. And he needs to have, he can't be soft-headed ever, okay? But alcohol is not the only intoxicant in life, is it? There are a lot of other things that intoxicate, like pride, or envy, or lust, or greed, or wrath, or sloth, or indulgence of any kind. There are a lot of things that seek to soften our heads and cause us to forget those decrees, that cause us to surrender or to give up or to abdicate our responsibility for fighting for those who are weak amongst us, who are the poor, the afflicted, the oppressed. You know, Article 2, Section 1 of the U.S. Constitution states, among other things, that the President of the United States cannot be younger than 35. Okay. So I'm in. Okay, I'm there. I'm ready. It's not too early to declare. Well, really, I've got one vote already. Oh, very good. If nominated, I will not run, whatever. Okay. Why did the founders put this in the document? Okay, why was it important to them that the leader had to be at least 35? Well, part of it had to do with coming out of the craziness of the monarchies in England. We've got these six-year-old kings sitting on the throne, and there's all kinds of puppet regimes and so on and so forth. They saw a lot of times that having a young leader is not a good idea. And so even though 35 seems very young, it seems younger to me all the time. But the idea being there is you don't give that kind of power and authority. You don't give the keys to the kingdom. You don't give the sword to somebody who's young. You want to give it to somebody who's grown up, okay, who's been through a few battles, who's learned a little bit about the world and about himself or herself. That's very important, okay, that you grow up. I say in the same way, I want you to understand something. Do you want to be a powerful Christian? Do you want to wield the sword? Do you want effect for good change in your family, effect for good change in your church, change in your community? You better grow up, okay? A lot of you guys, I know, and I know the church has done a good job of infantilizing its membership and has kept them down because it empowers the pastor or empowers the priest. It keeps, you know, the needier you are, sometimes the better it is for us because it justifies our salaries and our position, so on and so forth. You get the idea. But I want you to understand something. If we're going to see revival, if we're going to see a real dramatic change in our country, the church membership has got to grow up, okay? Because God is not going to give that kind of power to somebody who's an infant. He's not going to do it, okay? You've got to grow. You've got to mature. You've got to leave the milk behind and begin to take the solid food. Leave the elementary stuff behind and grow up. Struggle, strive, wrestle with things, wrestle with God, wrestle in prayer, study, think, discuss. And I promise you, the more that you do that, you're going to find yourself in a position where God is going to award to you and give to you the power to change things. And it's going to fill you with great joy and a sense of fulfillment. The final thing I want you to see here is that while there's no scepter for the selfish, there's no sword for the corrupt, there's no crown for the ambitious. No crown for the ambitious. Here in two very famous passages, two verses in Scripture, you have the charge at the conclusion of this soliloquy here, this oracle. Open your mouth for the mute, it says in verse 8, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Do you see the architecture of this oracle? It begins by telling the king, look inwardly, focus on yourself. You're all messed up. Your heart's not right, your mind's not right. And why do you focus on your inwardly? So that once that's accomplished, you can focus outwardly, which is your job. Okay, your job is not to spend the rest of your life on the couch talking about things pertaining to yourself. The purpose is to be outward at the end. Christians make great kings because they already have their treasure, okay? And the treasure that we have isn't anywhere here on earth. That's why it's Christians who are mature. We make great people for leadership because we're not easily tempted by the things that glitter and shine down here on earth. A contented Christian will not bat an eye at a bribe, okay? If you're contented in Christ, if you're contented in the role he's called you to play, bribes aren't going to be effective. You'll yawn at public opinion polls, okay? You will not be interested about your public popularity as much. You'll yawn at all that stuff. And you'll never be tempted by a higher throne. You don't want any higher throne. Your greatest joy is in serving the Lord. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, you saw there that no amount of wealth, land, fame, or physical comfort could be worth more than the treasure that he had in doing God's will. That's how it should be for you and for me, that when Satan comes or the world comes or any of his agents come and try to tempt you or bribe you or seduce you with something that they can give here on earth, it bounces right off of you, okay? It doesn't have an effect because that's not where your heart or your mind is. The one baptized, and we're going to have a baptism next Sunday again, the one baptized is martyred, okay? Jesus, when he went to the waters of the Jordan River, he laid down his life there. Okay. And he began that 3-year trek to the cross at that moment. Okay. He laid down his life. He went to that river, a carpenter, somebody who lived in the hinterlands, leading a quiet life, an uneventful, unspectacular life. He laid down his life in the waters of the Jordan, and after that, he moved inexorably to the cross. We have to do the same thing, to lay down our lives. As we lay that crown down, God puts another on our head. It's amazing. Once you no longer care about your own power, your own honor, your own glory, and you throw all that off, God gives you more, okay? Because now you work for him. One of my favorite stories, I've shared a little bit about it before, is the story of Thomas Becket. Thomas Becket was born in the 12th century in England, and he was born in Cheapside of low birth in London. And he was a crafty guy and grew up in London and showed himself approved, went to school, kind of moved up in the world, and eventually got into politics. He was so effective in politics that he caught the eye of King Henry II, King of England, powerful empire in the world, and made eventually Thomas Becket Lord Chancellor of England. And in that position, he decided to move him up one more rung to the Archbishop of Canterbury. You got to understand, in England at the time, the church is as powerful almost as the state. And the head of the church in England was the Archbishop of Canterbury, worked directly for Rome. And Henry had the idea that if I could put my main man here, my political operative, Thomas Becket, in this religious position, I could have control not just of the state, but of the church as well. And I could increase my power and rule in the country. Only one small problem. That when this pagan, worldly man, Thomas Becket, took this spiritual position, it changed his heart and his mind. Thomas Becket, in the exercise of that ministry, he became a Christian. He fell in love with the Lord. He fell in love with something higher than England, higher than the throne, higher than Hampton Court. And he gave himself over to the Lord. And he became such a problem for Henry that 8 years later, he had him killed in Canterbury Cathedral. He was assassinated and martyred, okay? I say all that to say this, that would you rather be Moses or Pharaoh? I'd rather be Moses. Would you rather be Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar? Would you rather be John the Baptist or Herod the Fox? Even if you lose your head over it. I'd rather be the one who works for the Lord. I'd rather have that kind of crown where what I'm doing and how I'm serving affects all time. You know, when a great fire rages in a city, it doesn't matter how many brave men come to battle that fire or how many red, shiny, big trucks come screaming to the scene of the fire. If there's no water in the hydrant, it's going to be a total loss. It's going to burn to the ground. I know there are a lot of brave people in here today. I know we're blessed with a lot of big, shiny trucks, so to speak. God's given us a lot. If there's no water in the hydrant, we can't do anything about the fires that rage in our hearts, our homes, our communities. To do that, we have to give up on our own ambitions. We have to give up on our own goals, our own direction for ourselves and for our church, and surrender to the Lord. When you do that, he's going to put a crown on us. He's going to give us that scepter. He's going to empower the word of God in our lives. He's going to give us all power, and he's going to give us a crown to be effective in working for him. I look forward to it. I hope that the Lord challenges us with this today and realizes it in our lifehood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this charge, for this oracle. Lord, we'd like to be called Lemuel ourselves. We'd like to think that we are devoted to you. We'd like to think that this church is devoted to you. But Lord, we need to have this charge. What are we doing? To whom are we giving our strength? To what are we wasting all the incredible assets that you bless us with through your Holy Spirit? Lord, it's a wonderful thing that you've given in your word. It's a wonderful blessing that you've blessed the world with, that we're stewards of this truth. Help us, Lord, to be fruitful in it. And Lord, please allow us to lay down our ambition, our desire, our goals, and surrender ourselves to yours. Lord, we love you very much. We're thankful for this high calling that you've given to us. May we all be leaders, not because we want to be leaders, but because we're called to be. Because of our quiet, composed souls, because of our selflessness, because of our wisdom gained from the prayer closet, may we, Lord, take the wheel, and may we fight the things which are seeking to devour our communities and our loved ones, and make us powerful to that end, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.